Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you again. And as announced, I'm going to attempt to speak to you today regarding the uniqueness of biblical Christianity in a multi-faith society. My text would be Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, I just want to digress here and point something out to you, because we're, as you know, in a day when the translations and versions of Scripture in the English world, English-speaking world, are very much multiplied. And above all other modern English translations is the New King James Bible. But some of us adhere to this King James Bible, the authorized version, not because we believe that it as a translation is perfect, but we believe it is excellent. And it is a matter of exactitude. Now, I want to point out an example here in my text. If you had a New King James Version, you would be reading, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the Gentiles. Whereas here it is, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, it is true to say that in Old Testament times, they were synonymous, the Gentiles, the heathen. But you see, it is a matter of exactitude. For instance, I am a Gentile. By the grace of God, I am not a heathen. You see the importance of exactitude. Learn not the way of the Gentiles, learn not the way of the heathen. So my text this morning is, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. Now, as you know, man is a very religious being. His religion has taken endless forms. His names for gods and goddesses are numerous beyond counting. The rituals through which he has sought protection or blessing vary from the horrible and horrendous to the marvelous and the sublime. Now, the world recognizes six primary religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, the Chinese philosophies, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. But there are, of course, in essence, only two religions in the world. The one true religion, which found its origin in the eye-will of God, and false erroneous religion, which, regardless of its individual names, forms, distinguishing tenets, finds its origins in the I-think of man. Now, many of us grew up in a society which was unquestionably predominantly Christian. Speaking as an Englishman here this morning, I can say this. I often say this world's not the world in which to which I was born. Not least on the religious horizon. And we have grown up in a society which was unquestionably predominantly Christian. But today we increasingly realize that we're in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-faith society. Hinduism holds sway over more than 300 million souls in India and 15 million elsewhere. It's a religion, we're told, that recognizes, in addition to its main god, Brahman, another 330 million gods. Everything is to the Hindu an expression of God. There therefore can be no difference between right and wrong, cruelty or kindness, because each and all of these is a manifestation of God. The Hindu supernatural world swarms with gods. Gods resembling humans, animals, demons, ghosts, heroes, dancing girls. All of these images of these supposed gods are treated as if human by Hindu devotees. Food is offered to them, they're bathed, clothed, even put to bed at night. Every Hindu home has an altar in it, and a gift is offered daily to the gods. Now, I'm sure you've never heard the story of when we had a Hindu shrine, a genuine Hindu shrine, in the office of the Protestant Alliance. We used to own an office at Colindale, and we were selling it to move out to Bedfordshire, where we now are. And it was being bought by a Mrs. Patel, One morning we opened the office, and there was a Hindu shrine. She'd got the keys from the agent without telling us, gone in and set up her oranges and apples and I don't know what else in her image, and there it was. I won't tell you what we did with it, but it didn't last very long. Life for the Hindu is a life of continual ritual, a ritual for rising, bathing, cooking, eating. Dozens of Hindu sects, countless gurus, religious teachers. Hinduism teaches that its caste system was divinely created, and I would say that the caste system of Hinduism is the most extreme racism in the world today. Said by them that Brahman created the first man, Manu. From Manu came four different types of people. From his head came the best and most holy people. From his hands came the rulers and the warriors. From his thighs came the craftsmen. From his feet came laborers and servants. There are 3,000 subcastes, we're told, and below these millions of outcasts, the untouchables. And a man is said to rise or fall in caste through incarnation after reincarnation. Hindu women are at first held to be the property of their fathers and then later of their husbands. Apparently Hinduism teaches a second birth for boys who sometime between the age of 7 and 12 go through a ceremony by which they are said to be born into the caste and a man's full religious life. Hinduism. Buddhism, we're told, benights over 500 million persons in the world today. It's a religion of countless monks and monasteries. This severe religion, primarily devoid of doctrine, chiefly consists in a profound contemplation by the individual as he seeks to walk out the Lord Buddha's Eightfold Pathway. It sends man into his utterly spiritually lighted mind for spiritual light. Just meditate, look within, and you'll get the light that way. And of course the Bible says, in me there's no light, there dwelleth no good thing. Well, as some of you know better than me, the Chinese philosophies largely pertain to the world here and now, rather than the hereafter. They are predominantly ethical, pertaining to social order. The concept and knowledge of God has not been of the greatest importance to the Chinese. Ancient rites, worshipping of the spirit world, the honouring of ancestors appear to be the main expressions of Chinese religion. Confucius, the great Chinese philosopher, never saw himself as the founder of a religious faith. He was a man who gave very little thought to the supernatural. The other Chinese philosophy, Taoism, is purely concerned with fortune-telling, charm-selling, and sorcery. Now, Islam is the newest of the great man-made religions. And, of course, it holds that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. I get very irritated driving around this country, looking at sometimes the utter nonsense that people have exhibited on so-called wayside pulpits outside of places of worship. In my view, it should always be the scripture that's quoted there, and there's one scripture above all others, I think, for this time and day. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's our testimony, that's our position. But the Muslim says there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The biblical prophets are recognized by the Muslim, and Christ is reduced to the status of a prophet. Their religious writing, the Quran, discusses man's fate in the hereafter, but puts a lot more stress for behavior in this world. The true Muslim, we're told, must honor his parents, help the poor, protect orphans, be honourable and just in all of his dealings, avoid strong drink, pork and gambling, and be humble before Allah. Muhammad prescribed observances which are known as the five pillars of Islam. Faith in Allah, prayer five times a day, the giving of alms, the keeping of the feast of Ramadan, and when possible, the making of pilgrimages to Mecca. There are now in this country, in Britain, well over 2 million Muslims, and some time ago they were opening a new mosque in this country every second week, 26 new mosques a year. The Muslims, as you know, are arguably, on the face of things, the most religious, the most aggressive religious group in our society today. But we ever need to recognize and we ever need to remember that Roman Catholicism remains the chief enemy of religious truth and civil and religious liberty as it ever has done down through centuries. Now we are today constantly hearing calls to the effect that the major faiths, the major religions among men should recognize their basic unity of purpose, drop their distinctive differences. They should come together and merge in the beliefs upon which they can each and all agree. This call for a union of the faiths has sounded for many centuries from the Orient, but today it's not only being made by blatant paganism, but by successive Archbishops of Canterbury, for instance, who tell us that they believe that all religions are simply different paths to the same goal. So I want to say this morning that we believe that there is only one true religion, biblical Christianity. And I want us to consider the uniqueness of biblical Christianity in this multi-faith society. Now when we deal with such matters as these, in these times, one generally draws the charge of being intolerant, bigoted, and sectarian. Back in the 7th century, when my Christian forefathers on the Scottish island of Iona sought to maintain biblical Christianity, not entertaining the iniquitous ambitions nor embracing the erroneous doctrines of Roman Catholicism, the charge of being a sectarian element was levelled against them. So there's nothing new about these accusations. But we do need to state that this with which we seek to deal is not a question of intolerance. It's rather a question of truth. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, asked, "What is truth?" There are many errors, but there is only one truth. To the question, "What is truth?" there are many answers, but there is only one correct answer, and all others, therefore, are wrong. Someone will ask, "Do you not believe in unity?" Yes, we certainly do. We already have it. Biblical Christians, the blood-bought, blood-washed people of Christ, already have unity. Complete unity in Christ, their only head. Unity, then, is that which we already have. But the Pope of Rome and the other leaders of the various pagan world religions do not seek or aspire to this unity. They desire and seek uniformity, and that is something entirely different. We do not aspire to uniformity in an apostate conglomerate possibly headed by the Pope of Rome. So it is an undeniable fact that among the religions of the world, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is unique. All of the great religious philosophies and systems, along with Judaism and many false forms of Christianity, say to men, "Do this and live." And these are all men's attempts to reach out to God. Biblical Christianity is different. Biblical Christianity is unique. Biblical Christianity says to men, live, and then pointing to the Bible says, do this. And here God reaches down to man. All of the religions of the world say do. Biblical Christianity points to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary and says, done. All of the world's religions promise salvation, possibly in the end on impossible terms. Biblical Christianity provides salvation now on sure and certain terms. Religion is the best that man can do. Biblical Christianity, my friend, was the best that God could do. So amongst the world of religions and competing philosophies, there is this one unique, valid religion. Now, firstly this morning, let us observe that biblical Christianity is set forth in a unique revelation. True, unadulterated, undiluted Christianity is a documentary religion. In a world of great religious confusion, there stands the Holy Book, the venerable volume of God. In a world of devilish delusion and of satanic seduction, the tested textbook of truth rings out the clarion claims of the Most High God. While some, no doubt some of them sincerely, tell us they're seeking the truth, the Bible-believing saint rejoices in having the truth. And in asserting that he possesses the truth, he's not being arrogant. He's simply confident in his Bible. In the Christian Bible, we have a book that is the inscripturated word of God. The Bible, I'm saying, is the God-breathed book. It is not a man-made book. In the writings of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, we find these words, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the original structure of this text of scripture is most interesting. Passa graphe theopneustos. Passa means all or every. We use the word plenari from the Latin word plenarius, meaning whole. The whole of the graphe. We get the word graffitis from that, don't we? That which is written down. So we use the word there verbally, indicating each word or letter. Passa graphe theopneustos. That means God breathed. For which we use the word inspired. And so it is then that we believe in the divine plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible. Now, we also believe in the inerrancy of the Bible, and that in all matters. There are no errors in your Bible. In all matters whereof the Bible speaks, historic, theologic, geographic, scientific, the Bible is correct and authoritative. The Christian Bible never misinforms us because it is without error. It is inerrant. But we also believe in the infallibility of the Bible. The Bible is a sure and certain unerring guide in all matters of life, conduct, and faith. The Christian Bible never misguides. Because it's infallible. When many of our martyrs, 289 in 4 years of the reign of Mary Tudor, Mary the First here in England, were burnt at the stake, to some of those people, when they appeared before church tribunals, people said to them, you believe in a paper pope. Because they denied the infallibility, papal infallibility, they denied the infallibility of the Pope of Rome, but they believed in the infallibility of the Bible. The Bible never misinforms you because it's inerrant, and it never misguides you because it's infallible. So it is a fact then that the Bible, the biblical Christianity, is a doctrinary religion, and its foundational document, the canon of Holy Scripture, stands unique amidst the multitude of religious books in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ rested the full weight of his claims and creed upon the Holy Scriptures. 28 times in the English translations of the Gospels, it's recorded that Christ spoke the words, "It is written." But this is in the Greek perfect tense. Having the meaning, it stands written. Three times, when tempted by the devil, Jesus referred to the book of Deuteronomy. And in essence, what he said to the devil was, "It stands written, it stands, it stands." The enduring word of God. We have not been begotten of corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible that liveth and abideth forever. It is the eternal, enduring word of God. Three times Christ repelled the tempter with one simple word in the Greek, which translates, "It stands written." And the word of Almighty God cannot be nullified nor neutralized. Some will say, "Well, this is all very well." But other religions have their writings, their holy books. What of them? Well, we must state that the Christian Bible claims to be the exclusive and unique depository of truth. We read in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Someone wrote, "We search the world for truth. We call the good, the pure, the beautiful, from graven stone and written scroll and all the flower fields of the soul, and then weary seekers of the best. We come back laden from our quest to find that all the sages said is in the book our mothers read." The Christian Bible documents the divine. It is both a supernatural book and a historical book. It records miracles that were performed in the midst of multitudes, miracles that are both acts of God and facts of history. In his second epistle, chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." This isn't a book that was concocted by some very clever men down through the ages. This is God's inspired word. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. Other religions have their books that may contain good advice for men, but only the Christian Bible contains the good news of salvation for men. This is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author was God. Its truths are divine. It's inspired in every word and line that was written by human hands. This is the living rock of truth, which all assaults defies. O'er every stormy blast of time it towers. For the majesty sublime, it lives, it never dies. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrines are pure. Its histories are true. Its gospel is old, yet it's ever new, and shall evermore endure. Yes, biblical Christianity is set forth in a unique revelation. Now, I want to say, secondly, along this line, that biblical Christianity worships a unique God. We read, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 35, "Jehovah is God, there is none else beside him." And we believe it. Again, we read in Isaiah 45, verse 22, "I am God, and there is none else." We're told there in Jeremiah chapter 10 at verse 10, "But Jehovah is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King." And of course, as you know, we read in the 115th Psalm, for instance, of the vanity of worshipping any other god than Jehovah. And that psalm reveals that all other gods, all these images and idols, are lifeless and inanimate, and those who worship them are likewise inanimate, spiritually dead. It's very solemn, that psalm, I always feel. The one true eternal living God is wonderfully set before us in the 48th Psalm. Verse 1, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. And when you look in that psalm at verse 3, it says, God is. Here is the Bible's answer to the atheist, who said God is not. If you look at verse 3 of that 48th Psalm, you'll read, God is known. Here is the Bible's answer to the agnostic, who says you cannot know for sure, you cannot know for certain. God is known. And then in verse 14 of that 48th Psalm, it says, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The one true eternal God is omnipotent. He can do all things. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He fills all things. He is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He is the most high who ruleth in the kingdom of men. I love that saying in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He is great, he is glorious, he is mighty and magnificent. He's the thrice holy sovereign Jehovah, above whose lofty throne seraphim stand and cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But as he is great and glorious, at the same time he is gracious. As he is mighty and magnificent, at the same time, he is merciful. He is known by the sons of men. And those who know him experientially, I don't say knew about him intellectually, but those who know him by experience, know him to be a good, kind, tender, compassionate, loving God. Now, among the multitudes of unbiblical religions, not one conceives of God as he is revealed in the Christian Bible. In the Bible, Almighty God is revealed as the Father, not of all men, but of his people, as many as are led by the Spirit of God. They are the sons of God. The favorite name for Almighty God, used by the Lord Jesus Christ when upon this earth, was Father. Never in the Quran is Allah called Father. Confucius said, respect the gods, but leave them alone. Buddha was an atheist. Only biblical Christianity brings God close to man, and man close to God. A triune God is set before us in the Holy Scriptures, which reveal, as far as the Lord's own people are concerned, God the Father is for us. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God, I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. God the Father is for us. God the Son is with us, 1 John 1:4. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Matthew 1:23, thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God the Father is for us. God the Son is with us. God the Spirit is in us. Know ye not, the Corinthians were asked, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. What a glorious and gracious God our God is. God of glory, and at the same time, the Father and friend of his people. Certainly, biblical Christianity worships a unique God. Now, thirdly, let me observe that the biblical Christianity glorifies a unique Savior and Mediator. Christ is unique in his deity, in his divinity. Buddha was a monk. Confucius was a statesman. Muhammad was a general. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. No other great religious leader ever claimed to be God. Christ claimed to be God. He proved his claim to be true. While upon this earth, he was God manifest in the flesh. Now, I've been a little amused in a way, although it's solemn, through the years, to hear these ecclesiastical gentlemen on our television in this discussion. Well, of course, Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. Do those fellows have a Bible? Have they ever read the words of Jesus? He said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." On another occasion, recorded in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." Now, one who makes claims such as these is either a madman, a bad man, or God. Christ was either demented, demonic, or divine. He was either a lunatic, a liar, or the Lord God. And many say, well, of course, he was a very good man. But he claimed to be the God-man. And a good man could not make such a claim if it were not true. Christ unique in his divinity, in his deity. Christ is unique in his immaculacy, his sinlessness. Christ is set before us in the Scriptures as the eternal Son of God, the Son of Man, the sinless Savior. Confucius divorced his wife. Buddha, when he went on his pilgrimages, abandoned his wife and small son. Muhammad, at times, was cruel. It is recorded of Christ that he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 states that he was he who did no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 22 says, "And him is no sin." Even the Quran acknowledges the sinlessness of Jesus, but makes no such claim for Muhammad. Isn't that a remarkable thing? All other religious leaders were guilty of sin. But we learn from 1 John 3:5 that Jesus Christ was manifested to take away our sins. Christ unique in his divinity. Christ unique in his sinlessness, his immaculacy. Christ unique in his impeccability. Now, if you look up that word in the dictionary, impeccability, you'll see that it means the incapacity or incapability of committing sin. So I'm saying this morning that not only did the Lord Jesus Christ not commit sin, it was never possible in a moment of time that the eternally sinless Son of God could fall into sin. Almighty God created the angels in heaven, but they were sinless. But at the same time, mutable, capable of mutation, capable of change. And as we learn from Isaiah 14:14, for instance, the non-elect angels changed, they sinned and they fell. God created man in the Garden of Eden, sinless but mutable, capable of change. And you know how man sinned and fell. But the Lord Jesus Christ is begotten, not created. He is the second person of the glorious Godhead, The Almighty having said of Himself, I am the Lord, I change not. He is the Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It was not conceivable or ever possible that He, the sinless, eternal Son of God, should fall into sin in the moment of time. Now you might say to me, whatever purpose did the temptation serve if it was never possible that Jesus should fall into sin? Well, the best way I can think about that and try to explain it is this. If you were looking in a drawer and you found a ring that looked as though it might be gold, and it hadn't been cast here in England, so it didn't have a hallmark on it, you would desire to know whether it was the genuine article. You take it to the jeweler, and he will do something to it. Now, I don't know whether he pours a little acid on it or what exactly they do, but he could ascertain to you if it's genuinely gold and what type of gold it is. The temptations of Jesus ascertained, and I mean this reverently how I'm going to word this, that He was the genuine article as the Messiah and Redeemer of God's elect. That's the purpose it served. But for never purpose, never possible that the eternally sinless Son of God should become a sinner. Christ unique in His deity, in His immaculacy, in His impeccability. Christ unique as mediator. We learn of Christ, as I've already quoted in this sermon, in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Now the mediator is one who mediates, who transacts between two estranged parties. In this case, the righteous, holy, just God and sinful, fallen, depraved man. Well, the Pope of Rome says, I am the supreme pontiff. That means bridge builder. I am the supreme mediator. You must come to God through me, through my prelates, my priests, my church. Christ says, no. No pope, no prelates, no priests, no church. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is one mediator, the spotless, sinless, impeccable, immaculate, God-ordained, God-owned, God-accepted, Redeemer and Reconciler, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, among the religions known among or practiced by men, only biblical Christianity holds forth the unique Savior-mediator. But now I want to observe something else in the fourth place. I want to observe that biblical Christianity proclaims a unique gospel. Whenever men begin to contemplate the subject of religion, surely their chief concern is that articulated by the lawyer of old. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, to this question, the world's religions supply a multitude of answers, but they all consist of doing various things for oneself. It is said that a certain man was walking along when he fell into a deep, dark ditch, and he struggled to get out, but all to no avail. Along came Confucius. He looked down at the poor fallen man and said, oh, if only you had walked in the way of your ancestors, you would never have fallen into this mess. And off he went. Then a little later, Buddha came along and said, oh, if only, my friend, you were up here with me, you could follow my eightfold pathway, and you would never fall into such a ditch as this when you were following my eightfold pathway. And then he went off. And then the Pope passed by. He gets everywhere, doesn't he? And he says to the poor fallen man, if only you could walk along to the confessional. Confess to one of my priests. If only you could receive our mass wafer, we would give you absolution. Then he went away. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ would come to where that poor, fallen man lay, get down to where he was, as Christ actually did that in the incarnation, didn't he? And with nail-pierced hands, lift the fallen man to safety. You see, that is the essential difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions. Some religions say we model, but the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6, all our righteousnesses, all our morality, they're all as filthy rags. Some say, now you keep God's commandments. But you see, the Bible says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. I want to state clearly this morning that salvation and eternal life is neither a matter of human morality nor human merit, but it is rather a matter of divine mercy. Man-made religions all begin in the wrong place. They center on the wrong thing. They begin with man. They center on the works of man. But true biblical religion begins with God. The whole plan and process of the sinner's salvation commenced way back in past eternity in the counsels of God, before man was created, before man was, before man sinned. Almighty God, foreseeing that man would sin, fashioned and framed a great plan of salvation. Man, through his fall, was to become totally depraved and spiritually benighted. He became a sinner by nature, by choice, and by practice. The Bible describes him. Now you listen to the strength of this language. His whole head sick, his whole heart faint, from the sole of the foot, even unto his head, no soundness in him, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. He stands there in the stench of his sin, a creature utterly loathsome to a thrice holy God. However could Almighty God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and who cannot look on iniquity, be reconciled to such a rotten, ruined sinner? Well, it was scarcely possible. Though earth be ransacked, a redeemer, reconciler of sinners could never be found among the sons of men. But thank God it was graciously possible. Heaven yielded up her king, the Prince of Glory, and he was appointed to be the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners. Down from the realms of glory to the shades of the earth came Christ at the bidding of the Father. Incarnate miraculously and mysteriously in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. Coming forth in the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet he without sin, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, to be tempted, tested, and tried in all points like as we are, pleasing not himself, always doing that which pleased the Father, and by that perfect obedience fashioning out a perfect righteousness to be imputed, credited to his people. So Christ lived upon this earth, sinless, holy, undefiled. Then, according to the record of Acts 2:23, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, taken by men, and by wicked hands, crucified and slain, despised, rejected of men. The innocent Christ was taken, spat upon, tormented by 600 brutish Roman soldiers. He was scourged till his flesh was laid bare to the bone. Thorns up to 4 inches long each were plaited into a crown and pressed down upon the Redeemer's head. His arms were outstretched and nailed to a cruel rugged cross. His feet were likewise nailed, and then for hours he hung at Calvary, the bleeding Lamb of God. And that sinless blood which poured forth from Christ's wounds at Calvary was the sin-destroying, soul-saving blood of Emmanuel. And by that shed blood, an innumerable number of sinners were effectually and eternally rescued, ransomed, and redeemed. Christ, the great Savior of sinners, cried at Calvary's cross, "It is finished." The atoning work, the redemptive work, "It is finished." Others say, do this, do that. Christ says, "Done. Done. It's a finished work." He did it for his people once and for all at Calvary. This is the unique gospel of eternal and glorious salvation. It bids you flee from God's wrath and come and fly to Christ. Weary of sin, worn by your own efforts, you are addressed by this gospel and bidden to look by faith, not of yourself, but the gift of God, to look at a suitable and all-sufficient Jesus and embrace him as your Savior. That's the gospel, friend. The biblical Christian gospel speaks not only of religion, but of redemption. Glorious redemption. Provided by, proffered by, a slain, yet risen, glorified, ever-living Christ. And if there's anyone in the congregation this morning who recognizes themselves still to be a seeking, thirsting soul, well, you should know this. That all man-made religions, whatever form they take, whatever name they're given, they are broken systems. They're like broken water pipes. They will not carry the refreshing water of life to your soul. Only in this unique gospel of the Christian Bible, only through the unique Savior of the Christian gospel, shall your poor, dried, parched, thirsting soul find the waters of eternal life. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Amen.